I've been looking particularly at the temptation of Christ, and I just wanted to look at it one more time because we didn't look at the final of the three temptations. So I'm going to read again from Luke chapter 4, and I'll read from verses 1 through to verse 13. So we're looking again at the temptation of Jesus Christ, Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through to verse 13. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they had ended, he became hungry. And the devil said to him, "Since you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall be yours." Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And he led him to Jerusalem, and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, "Since you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered and said to him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. God bless his word to us. So consider that just in a moment. Before we do so, let's come to God in prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your word, a living word. We thank you that it is our growth, our maturity. We pray that therefore, as we consider it now, that you'll cause us to grow, to mature, and to be able to worship you more meaningfully. And I pray that you'll open my mouth to speak your word for your glory this morning. Thank you, Father. Amen. And you probably thought that the person of Jesus Christ is the single greatest evidence of the inspiration of the Bible. I know there are lots of evidences of the inspiration of the Bible. Is the Bible true? How do we know that the Bible is true? And you could think, well, obviously, fulfilled prophecy. That's one of the great evidences that the Bible is true. There are lots of evidences, particularly in the Old Testament, lots of prophecies where God will say something many, many years before it happens, and then it comes true. That's an evidence that the Bible is in fact God's word, because they come true exactly as they were predicted. And there's still some prophecies still unfulfilled because they are for the future, even for us. Somebody else might say, well, actually also we've got the historical accuracy. The Bible says that certain things happened, and then archaeology proves that those did happen the way that the Bible said. Or you might think of the scientific accuracy. The Bible tells us about things scientifically many, many years before the people of this planet figured it out for themselves. The fact that the Earth is round, the fact that there are so many facts about the stars and the planets, all accurate and have been proved accurate as science has eventually figured it out. Others might suggest, well, obviously we've got all those miracles. One of the things that are amazing about the miracles of Jesus is that his enemies never denied that he did miracles. They would have, if they could have, but they knew that he did because they'd seen him do miracles. And that is a great evidence of the accuracy of the Bible. But I think one of the most compelling things about the Bible is the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus' life itself is a great evidence that the Bible is true. You see, every character who's ever been devised by the human mind is always flawed in one way or another. Every character in history, every character in literature. But it's beyond possibility, really, that any human could invent a person like Jesus Christ as portrayed in the pages of the Bible. Because he's so perfect, his wisdom is so profound, his response to every single event is so perfectly consistent with divine nature. It's inconceivable that a person could think up such a character. So compelling, so profound, so perfect, is to be beyond, really totally beyond any human invention. And particularly, why would any human come up with a man who is God who condemns the way that we live? People don't want to be condemned. People don't want to be told that they're wrong. Why would we invent somebody who tells us that we're all sinful, we're all far from him, we all need to be forgiven, we all need to repent? And also, why would anyone come up with a God who gets killed, who gets crucified? Why would somebody invent that? Why would we think that would be right for a God? And his perfection shows up everywhere. We see it again and again, particularly as we've been looking through Luke's Gospel in chapters 1, 2 and 3. And we're certainly going to be seeing it in the future as we work our way through this Gospel. But here, in this particular section, this temptation, we see his perfection reaching a new level. Jesus here engages himself in a conflict with his archenemy, the fallen angel Lucifer, also known as the devil, Satan. He's got many names. And this Lucifer, this devil, this Satan, he engages in this conflict with Jesus. The purpose is to destroy Jesus. And here we see the majesty of Jesus shining out in this temptation. I don't know if you've heard of Milton's Paradise Regained. Milton wrote a book called Paradise Regained, and he expresses the purposes of Jesus' temptation in the wilderness through the words of God the Father. He says, "But first, I mean to exercise him in the wilderness. There he shall lay the rudiments of this great warfare before I send him forth to conquer sin and death, the two grand foes, by humiliation and strong suffering." Milton actually had that right. God sent forth his son to be exercised in the wilderness through humiliation, through strong suffering, to defeat the devil. And demonstrating the power of that great warfare, that he would at the cross defeat sin and at the grave defeat death. So if Jesus could triumph in the wilderness, he could triumph in the garden, and he could certainly triumph at Calvary. He could triumph at the cross, he can triumph at the tomb, he can conquer Satan, and paradise can be regained. And here in Luke chapter 4, we see that that's exactly what he did. And we see, as we read through Luke's Gospel, that he also triumphed at the cross. He crushes Satan's head, as predicted another prophecy in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And he destroys sin. And he therefore provides a way for us to escape hell. All who believe in Jesus Christ, all who accept him for who he is, Lord and Saviour, have that future. We know that he conquered death, rising on the third day. And we also know that now he's in heaven, continuing to conquer sin and all the accusations that Satan lays against us, because Satan continues. Satan is the liar, the ultimate liar, and the father of all lies. And he continues to accuse you, to accuse me, to accuse all Christians. And Jesus is in heaven defending us. And he's saying, "No, I died for that sin. I died for that person. I paid the price for their sin." And he continues to pray for us, constantly intercessing for us. So Jesus' ability to conquer sin is first demonstrated right here. Yes, obviously it's true. He's had 30 years. He's 30 or so years old at this point. He's already been tempted for the whole 30 years. He's continually defeated Satan during all that time. The Bible doesn't record any of those experiences, but this is the first time recorded that we see his conquering power in a most formidable conflict with the enemy. And it sets in motion the rest of the Gospel, where we will also conquer Satan at the cross, at the tomb, and in heaven, and even in the future, because one day he is going to return. One day he will come again as King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and at which point he will finally and completely wipe out all ungodliness, all sin, cast Satan and his demons into hell forever, and all the ungodly who refuse to accept him as Lord and Saviour. And then we will spend eternity praising God in perfection. So what happens here at the temptation is sort of a foretaste, in the sense of all that's to come, as we're going to be reading on into chapter 5, 6, 7, all the way through to the end of Luke's Gospel. All the events, the life, the ministry of the Messiah, the Son of God, the Saviour of the world. He's going to conquer in the future because he conquered in the past. And this is where it all begins. It's as if the guarantee of his future conquering was established at this event in the temptation in the wilderness. Because this is where Satan really came at him with full fury in his best assaults. But Jesus withstands it all triumphantly. So this is not only proof and a guarantee of Jesus' power, but it's also evidence that he is in fact God. God in human form. Remember, prior to this event, Jesus was baptized at the river Jordan by John the Baptist. The Holy Spirit came down and anointed him, and God the Father said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." God the Father there affirming, and the Holy Spirit there affirming, that Jesus is the third member of the Trinity. A monumental statement. Jesus is the Son of God. We also had back in chapter 1 where the angel Gabriel came to Mary and he said, "The Son whom you will bear, you will name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason the Holy Offspring shall be called the Son of God." Now the Jews knew what that meant. When you say that somebody is the Son of God, the Jews knew that meant God. Not just God's Son, but God in essence. So we already know that Jesus is God. Jesus is the Son of God. Incidentally, Jesus is actually called the Son of God about 80 times in the New Testament. It's a very common title for Jesus. About 51 times just in the first three Gospels. And 151 times in the Gospels, Jesus calls God his Father. That is a bit shocking for Jewish people. So we get two things there. Very common expression. He's called the Son of God, and he says, "God is my Father." That was very remarkable for Jewish people to hear, because to call God your Father was anathema, blasphemous. It expresses eternal deity. It means you are of the same essence. That's what it meant in the Jewish mind. It doesn't so much today when we say, "Well, my dad was a man called William Baxter." That doesn't mean I'm the same as him, but this meant the same essence. In fact, there's only two times in the entire Old Testament where God is directly addressed as Father. Just two times. There's about 15 times when he's addressed as Father indirectly, but there's never, ever a time in any of those expressions at anywhere in the entire Old Testament where God is called Father by an individual. That never, ever happens. Nobody ever calls God Father, no individual. The only time that he is referred as Father, it's when he says the Father of the nation, the Father of Israel, the Father of the people. Never, ever does an individual say, "Well, he's my Father," because that would be blasphemy. But Jesus did it all the time. To the Jews, to say God is my Father is to say I am the same as God. I have the same nature as God, the same essence of God. That's why no Jewish person would ever say God's my Father, because they would know that's blasphemy. You don't do that. You can't do that. No human can do that. But Jesus went even further. Not only did he call God his Father, he used the term Abba, which is like saying Daddy, Papa. It's more intimate. It's more endearing. It's saying that there's this really endearing, intimate relationship. And to the Jews, again, that was blasphemy. This is why they accused Jesus of blasphemy. Not because of what he did. I mean, he did amazing things. He helped people, he loved people, he reached out to people, he healed, he raised the dead, he fed people. They didn't hate him because of that. They were quite happy for all of that to go on. They hated him because of what he said, and particularly because he claimed to be God and to say that God is my Father. To the Jew, that was just unthinkable. It does say in Deuteronomy chapter 6, "The Lord our God is one." That's set Judaism apart from all the many other religions of the world that have lots of gods. So they thought, well, God is one. You can't call yourself God if you're not God. Jesus isn't God. He's a carpenter. We know who he is. We know his family. We know his mother. We know his father, Joseph. How can he be God? That's ridiculous. He can't be. It's blasphemous. Therefore, he should be killed. And that's why they killed him. But in John's Gospel, we read in the very first verse, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Jesus is God. It says in John 5 verse 23, "In order that all may honour the Son, even as they honour the Father." Now to the Jewish mind again, if you honour the Son as you honour the Father, you're saying they're the same. They're the same. You're equal. This was outside their understanding. They couldn't understand that. They couldn't grasp it. They wouldn't accept it. And yet Jesus continued to say it over and over again. He says in John 10 verse 30, "I and the Father are one." The next statement in the Bible is, "And the Jews took up stones to stone him." Why? They knew what he meant. They knew he was saying, I am God. That's why they immediately picked up stones and said, right, kill him. He's saying he's God. That's terrible. He says in John 14, he who has seen me has seen the Father. Thomas understood it. We always criticise Thomas, doubting Thomas. He was the first one. He says in John 20, verse 28, my Lord and my God. Don't criticise Thomas. You can't criticise anyone who ever said that. That's before the crucifixion. That was before anything. And in a sense, these things are written, it says in verse 31, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. He's equal with God. He is God. So Jesus, he claimed to be who he was, the Son of God. The Jews knew exactly what he was claiming. They knew he was claiming to be equal with God. That's why they tried to kill him again and again. And eventually they succeeded, and that's why he was crucified. Then we get to this temptation, though. When Satan tempted Jesus, he wasn't questioning who Jesus was, unlike the Jewish people. He wasn't questioning whether Jesus was the Son of God. The best way to translate verse 3 is, since you are the Son of God. In other words, the devil knew he was the Son of God. The devil doesn't question that Jesus is the Son of God. He knows exactly who he is. He's known him since the devil used to be one of the holy angels in heaven, and he could see Jesus right there in heaven, and he was part of the worshipping group that worshipped Jesus as God. There's never an occasion in the Bible where demons question that Jesus is God. Only liberal theologians do that. Demons know who he is. The devil knows who he is. So the force of these temptations, it wasn't to make Jesus doubt that he's God or to question who he is. Not to make him prove that he's God. The force of these temptations was to get Jesus to step out of his humiliation, to act upon his own. Apart from the will of the Father and the power of the Holy Spirit. You see, Jesus, when he became a man, he said, right, I'm going to empty myself, it says in Philippians. He sort of emptied himself in a sense. He gave up his ability to do amazing things. And he gave up his own will. And he said, right, as a man, I'm only going to do what the Father says, and I'm only going to do it through the power of the Holy Spirit. I'm not going to do anything myself, and I'm not going to choose anything myself. And he decided that. And the temptation was to get him not to stick with that decision. The devil's theology, you see, it's always orthodox. He knows the Trinity. He knows Jesus. He was trying to make Jesus break his promise of emptying himself. And therefore to sort of destroy the Trinity in a sense by creating rebellion within the Trinity. God, the Father, sent the Son to humble himself, to condescend himself. He came in humility. He came to set aside the independent use of all his powers. He was still God. He could have used his powers at any time, but he decided not to. And that was the temptation. Use your powers. You can do it. Turn the stones to bread. You can do it. You should do it. But he decided not to do it. And the devil's tempting him to do it. What Satan wanted to do was get him to resist the Father's plan and resist the Spirit's power. To act on his own and to put a breach in the Trinity and to throw the universe into chaos, which that's what would have happened if he'd have succeeded. This isn't something small happening here. This is monumental. This is huge. This is, in a sense, the devil's last chance. The last opportunity he's really going to get. He continues after this, of course, but he knows this is his chance. Can he actually do it? He's already been kicked out of heaven. He failed then because he wanted to be God. Can he do something now? Can he destroy the unity of the Trinity? Well, he couldn't. The conflict, you see, was critical as well for Jesus to prove his deity, but that's exactly what it does prove. Jesus has to be able to conquer Satan if he's God. He has to be able to conquer temptation if he's God. He has to be able to conquer sin and Satan if he's going to do the same for us. Again, if he's God. And he is God. So he can. And he did. How could he rescue sinners from sin and death if he couldn't defeat Satan? Well, he could. And he did. He must, as it says in Hebrews 2 verse 14, render powerless him who had the power of death, that's the devil, and deliver those who were subject to slavery all their lives. He has to demonstrate that power over Satan, conquer him in the wilderness, conquer him at the cross, conquer him at the tomb, and then go on into heaven to make intercession for us. And he conquer him again, finally, and totally when he comes back at the second coming in judgment and destruction and casts the devil and all his demons, along with all the ungodly, into the lake of fire, hell, forever. At that point, he'll also then destroy the present universe and recreate a new one. This is monumental, therefore, this passage of Scripture. This is amazing. Something huge is going on here. Remember, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, he's returned from the Jordan, where he's been baptized by John. He was led about by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days. He was tempted by the devil all that time. The devil didn't just come along after the 40 days and do three temptations. He was tempting the whole time. During that time, Jesus didn't eat. When the 40 days were over, he realized he was hungry. It's almost like as if it was so intense and the battle was so strong that he was constantly being attacked by the devil. He didn't think of eating. Then the devil backed off for a moment. Suddenly Jesus thought, hang on, I'm really hungry. I haven't eaten for 40 days. Jesus went into that wilderness. He'd already had 30 years of waiting for his ministry to start. He'd been announced as the Lamb of God. Now was the time to launch the ministry. And he's there for 40 days and he hasn't eaten. And he's been tempted. And for 40 days, Satan couldn't succeed. It says in John 14 verse 30, Satan has nothing in me. But as I say, after the 40 days, Satan backs off just slightly. Jesus becomes hungry. And Satan at that point thinks, ah, hang on, is this a chink in his armour? Have I got an opportunity here? He's hungry. He's human. He's weak. Can I now finally succeed? It's almost like Satan smelt blood. He thought, now's a chance. Can he be seduced at this point in ways that perhaps he couldn't be seduced before because he wasn't so weak, but now he's very weak. He's still a man. Yes, he's God, but he is in a man's body and he is human. Satan wants to get Jesus now not to submit to the Spirit's power, not to submit to the Father's plan, but instead do something in his own power. Do something in his own will. Do what he said he wouldn't do. And he starts with creating bread. He wants to breach the Trinity. That's how you shatter the Trinity. You set the Son against the Father and against the Spirit. Now, as I said previously, the demons know that Jesus is God. We see that all the time in the Scriptures. Luke 4 verse 33, for example. There was a man in the synagogue possessed of a spirit, a demon. And he cries out with a loud voice, "What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? We know who you are, the Holy One of God." The demons say, "We know who you are. We know exactly who you are." So the demons never questioned who he was. So as I said, Satan, he's not questioning that. He's just trying to get Jesus to do something that he said he's not going to do. He wants him to turn stones into bread. Now it's obviously, Satan knew he was God, otherwise he wouldn't tell him to turn stones into bread. I mean, if he's tempting you, he's not going to get you a huge temptation by saying, you know, turn some stones into bread. You can't do it. And Satan would have, you know, why would he tell you to do that when he knows you can't do it? He knew that Jesus could do it. He knew that he could turn stones into bread. That's why he said, you know, do it. Come on, do it. Since you're the Son of God, turn stones to bread. Why are you out here starving? You've been also waiting 30 years in humiliation in Nazareth. You've been working as a labourer in a carpenter's shop. And you're God. You've been a nobody. You're the ruler of the universe. You're the King of Kings. You're the Lord of Lords. What are you doing? Why have you gone through all of this? You're the second person of the Trinity. Haven't you had enough humiliation? And as well as this, 40 days, you haven't eaten, and you're hungry. You're the Son of God, and you're hungry. Why isn't God feeding you? Is he bothered about you? Why has he let you get hungry? Are you sure that he really loves you? Why is this happening? And what he's doing here, he's trying to get Jesus to distrust God's love. He's trying to get Jesus to tempt his Father's love. You know, come on, you shouldn't be humiliated like this. This shouldn't be happening to you. You shouldn't have to suffer. He knew he was weak. Of course, it was the opposite. The more suffering that Jesus went through for all these 30 years, for the 40 days leading up to this point, the more deprivation, the more humiliation, the stronger he became as a man. It says in Hebrews 5 verse 8, although he was the Son of God, in other words, although he is God, As a man, he learned obedience from all the things he suffered. So Jesus, as a human being, all that time for the 30 or so years, and for the 40 days, he's learning as a human. He's understanding what it means to suffer. He's understanding what it means to be humiliated. He's understanding what it means to be hurt, to be hungry. All of these are things that God didn't actually know, because he's not a man. But now he was a man. And he's learning, and he's growing, and he's getting stronger as a man. He learned obedience through the things that he suffered. And then now in the wilderness, as a man, he's actually, although he's physically weak, he's mentally, spiritually, emotionally far stronger than he's ever been. So there he is at the age of 30. Satan says, "Haven't you had enough humiliation?" Wasn't going to make him any weaker. He was stronger. The times of obedience, the times of deprivation taught him to trust God. And here's the devil saying, "You know, you can't trust God. That was never going to work." And he immediately responds by quoting the Bible. It's written, he quotes Deuteronomy chapter 8 verse 3, "Man shall not live on bread alone." He's simply saying a man doesn't live because he eats bread. He lives because he obeys God. God provides him the bread. God allows him to live. That's what he means. You don't live because you eat. You live because God's allowing you to live. That's it. That's the principle. Jesus is saying, "I will trust God. God let me live and will continue to let me live as long as God has decided. It's not about whether I can get bread. It's about whether or not God will allow me to live. He'll give me the bread if I need it. He'll sort it out." And he did. He sent angels and he was fed. I won't act independently of God. And we get the implication here about the Jewish people in the wilderness. The Jews all died in the wilderness, not because they didn't have food. They had plenty. God continually fed them. They died in the wilderness because they didn't trust God. They didn't accept God's word. God wouldn't let them enter the promised land because they disobeyed him. That's why they died, not because they didn't have bread. You don't live by bread. You live or die because God is in charge of your life. That's what Jesus is referring to. And that's what Satan is also implying. You know, God, he fed all those Jewish people who were just disobeying him continually and not doing what he said. He fed them. And they were totally disobedient in the wilderness. They died not because he didn't feed them. They died because they didn't obey what God said. You live as long as God will let you live. You live in obedience to all God's word. He'll let you live for as long as he's decided. It's not about whether you get bread or not. That was the first temptation. The second temptation, which we saw a couple of weeks back, was to distrust God's plan. Satan comes back at Jesus in verse 5. He takes him up a high mountain. Satan showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, Matthew says. And he says in verse 6, "I give you all of this. All its glory, it's been handed over to me, I can give it to whoever I wish." That's not actually true. That's a lie. But remember, Satan is the father of lies. He's the worst liar ever. He has, at this moment, and has had for some time, an authority in the world. He does rule over the world. He is the temporary ruler at the moment, only over sin and only over evil. But it's actually God, Acts 17, who determines the boundaries of the nations. God's the one who's really in charge. Satan just thinks he's in charge. And he thinks he can give it. But he can't. God causes the nations to rise and fall. But the devil, being a liar, tries to deceive Jesus into believing, "Well, I've got it all. I can do what I want. I can give it to you." And the point that the devil is making is, God has a plan for you. It's been bad so far. You've been a carpenter. You've been having to get tired, having to be fed. You can hurt yourself. You fall over. You scrape your knee. You're going to bleed. You can die. But you think that's bad. It's going to get worse. You don't like being out here in the wilderness suffering for 40 days. Wait until you see what's to come. What about the cross? What about the rejection? What about the suffering? You see, the devil, he knows the Old Testament. The Old Testament talked about the cross. The Old Testament talks about Jesus being lifted up. The Old Testament says, Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the devil knows all of that. He knows the Bible better than anybody, apart from God. And he's saying, "You think it's going to be bad? This is nothing. Just imagine what's to come. Do you really want to go through all of that? I tell you what, worship me and you won't have to. Worship me, You don't have to go through all that pain, all that suffering, all that humiliation. You're God. You shouldn't have to. You shouldn't have to go through all that. Why should you have to suffer? You're God. You're the Lord of Lords. You're the King of Kings. That shouldn't be true of you. Worship me. You don't have to do that. You don't have to go through that. We can skip the cross and go right to the crown. Well, first of all, Satan couldn't do that anyway. And even if he could, he wouldn't. Because he's a liar. So he couldn't. And he wouldn't. He wanted more than anything to be above God. That's why he was cast out of heaven in the first place. He wanted to be worshipped by everyone, including God. So Jesus immediately says, it is written, again he quotes the Bible, this time Deuteronomy 6 verse 13, shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. As I mentioned a few weeks back, categorically we experience these kind of temptations. You know, as I say, we can't be tempted to turn stones into bread, obviously. We can't be tempted to rule the world. But categorically, we can be tempted to distrust God's love, to distrust God's plan, to say, well, why is this happening to me? Why should I have to go through this? I'm one of God's people. Why should I have to suffer? Why should I have this difficulty in my life? Does God really love me? That's the devil saying that. Does God love you? You've got this pain, you've got this problem, you've got this difficulty. You're a Christian. Does God love you? Why would he let you go through this? Distrust God's love. That's what the devil is trying here with Jesus. That's what he tries with us. But Jesus quotes the Bible, as he did in the first one. As he said, you know, you don't live because you have bread, you live because you obey God. And now he says, there's only one plan, that's God's plan. You worship God and God alone. That brings us to the final one for this morning. The final attack. He led him up to Jerusalem. He had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and he said, since you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. The angels will catch you. It says so in the Bible. You know, supernatural beings, they can move out the wilderness, they go to the temple. There was a point in the temple. The temple's not there now, as you know. There is a mosque there. That's not anything to do with Jewish or Judaism or God. That's a Muslim mosque there, that golden mosque that's there at the moment, sort of a patio, the Dome of the Rock, the Mosque of Omar, two Muslim places. But on the north, there used to be where the temple was. It was surrounded by a wall, and it sits on Mount Moriah. Remember where Abraham sacrificed or went to sacrifice Isaac. And on the southeast corner, there was a drop down to the Kidron Valley, about 450 feet, a straight drop right down. Eusebius tells us that the brother of our Lord, James, was the first leader of the church and leader of the Jerusalem Council, was thrown to his death from that corner. So Satan says, you know, look, you're God. Jump off. What will happen then is the angel will catch you, everyone will see, and they'll say, oh, he's God. And you'll prove the Bible right too. So what the devil does now, he changes tactics. He's thinking, well, the devil keeps, Jesus keeps quoting the Bible. I'll have a go too. I'll quote the Bible. And the devil quotes the Bible, which is a bit of a cheek. The devil quotes the Bible to Jesus. It's written. He's quoting Psalm 91, verse 11 and 12. He will give his angels charge concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. He said, Jesus, you can prove that you're God. You can let everyone see that you're God. You jump off the temple, everyone will see it. The angels will catch you. Fantastic. You'll prove that God was right. You'll prove that you're the Messiah. You'll make the truth of what God has said. You know, God's word is true. Psalm 91, that's what it says. Do it. Jump. Remember, Jesus is a man. He wouldn't survive such a fall. He didn't survive the cross. If he was cut, he would bleed. What the devil's trying to do really here is kill Jesus. We know that because he spends a lot of time trying to kill Jesus all the way through up until the cross. The devil never wanted Jesus to go to the cross. That wasn't the devil, really. What the devil wanted is to kill him before that time, so that he never got to the cross. And that's why the Jewish people tried again and again to kill Jesus. There were a number of occasions where they tried to kill Jesus. This is the first time. He wants Jesus dead now. He doesn't want Jesus to go to the cross. But Jesus didn't want that. He also didn't want the popularity. He didn't want the people to see that he's a Messiah. He actually came to be hated. He actually came to be rejected. He actually came to be killed. He went to the cross for that reason. He was going to die by crucifixion, not by jumping off a tower or by the people stoning him or by any of the other ways that they tried to kill him. It was going to be by crucifixion. And he says, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." In other words, I'd just be tempting God if I did that. So the first temptation, distrust God's love. Does he really care for you? Make the stones bread. Second temptation, distrust God's plan. And then a third, presume on God. There's a twist. He's trying to back God into a corner. He knew that Jesus was a man. He knew that he'd be killed as a man. He said to Eve, "You won't die," but she did eventually. That was a lie. He knew that he didn't want Jesus to go to the cross. He wanted Jesus to be killed. The devil quotes the Bible quite a lot, actually. He usually quotes it quite accurately. He knows the Bible very well. That's why Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons and cults and the occults, they all quote the Bible. They all know the Bible because the devil knows the Bible. But in response to this final attack, Jesus doesn't move. He won't presume on God. He won't presume on God's plan. This is not the plan. And once again, he defeats Satan. And then it says, "And when the devil had finished every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time." Remember, the devil's not omnipresent, I should say. In other words, if he's in one place, he's not somewhere else. He left, but only temporarily. It doesn't say he left and didn't bother Jesus again. He said he left until he found a better time, an opportune time, another opportunity to tempt him. He came back again sometime afterwards. But at this point, he's defeated. He's gone. He's leaving Jesus alone just for a time. In conclusion, what can we learn from all of this and by what we've looking at over the past few weeks as we looked at this temptation of Jesus? We learn, first of all, that temptation that we get is the same. Satan will tempt us to distrust God's love. He'll do that with you. He'll do that with me. He'll say, you know, "Can you really trust God? Why is this happening to you? Why has that happened? Can you trust him?" He'll tempt you to distrust God's plan. Compromise with sin. "You should have better than this. You should have more than this. You deserve better than this. This can't be right." And then he'll tempt you to presume on God. And how do you defeat Satan? Well, how did Jesus defeat him? What did he do three times? He quotes the Bible. You need to know your Bible. If Jesus needed to quote the Bible to defeat Satan, you definitely do. You definitely need to. You've got to know what God says. You've got to know what God says to defeat Satan. Satan will attack you. He does attack you. If you don't know God's word, you haven't got a defence, really. You have to know God's word. You have to obey God's word. You have to accept and obey all of God's word. Only then can you stand firm against the devil. Jesus shows us this pattern. Trust God's love. Trust God's plan. Don't presume on his promises. And you do all of that by accepting and knowing all of God's word and being anchored in his word and being obedient to his word. If you do that, you can stand firm just exactly in the same way that Jesus himself stands firm here. Let's come to God in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is our life and our strength and our maturity. Help us to take the time to read, to learn, to grow, to mature as a result of your word, to put into practice the things, to apply the things to our lives that your Holy Spirit encourages us to do so. Even commands us to do so. We thank you for this example of Jesus, who every time that the devil attacks, he quotes the Bible and he tells the devil exactly what you say. Help us to know what you say, Father. Amen.